On your way into church this week, you might have noticed some of the peripheral improvements to our building.
Yes.
We had a few things going on. We've got these new exit signs here, which bring us into compliance with city code. And it's right around the corner here, but we also have new thermostats, both upstairs and downstairs. And the coup de grace is these fans that have been broken ever since before I got here. We finally have replaced and are working quite well to get us a little airflow in here. And so, all in all, I'd say it was a pretty building-intensive week for me. And so you can imagine that I found it kind of ironic when I opened this week's gospel text and discovered that it was the story of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. And he walks into the most famous religious building of his day, and he literally turns everything upside down. As somebody, I saw a post on Facebook this morning that says, if someone ever asks you, what would Jesus do, please remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is an option. So in the most dramatic way possible, Jesus shows his fellow Jews just how much they had lost their way. And how much they had missed the point of what it means to be God's chosen people. And to get a sense of just how shocking it was that Jesus would do this in the temple, I'd like you to imagine Jesus coming into our church this morning and going up to these new exit signs and smashing them in with a baseball bat. And then maybe walking up to this new thermostat on the wall and just ripping it out, and kind of the sparks fly everywhere. And I guess he'd have to get like a ladder or a grappling hook or something, but then start yanking down these brand new fans from the ceiling, and like there's the fan blades just sort of spiraling down and crashing, and we're all kind of ducking and covering there. And we would, of course, I mean, how would we feel if somebody started doing that? Pretty angry, horrified probably, right? You know, if anyone did this, even if it was Jesus, we'd probably be like, hey, Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, what on earth gives you the right to just barge in here and destroy something that we have spent years building and maintaining? And this is exactly what the temple authorities were asking Jesus when he started going into their temple and turning things upside down and chasing people around. They thought, gosh, what gives you the right? Why would you do this? And then Jesus, of course, he has an honest question, so he gives a very honest answer. And so let's look today at what Jesus' answer to that question was. And to begin with, we'll need to start by looking at the setting, where we are, but more especially important is when we are. Because where we are is, of course, the Jerusalem temple, the center of Jewish worship in the first century. And when we are is a particular holiday. Do you remember what it said in the text right here printed? It's the Passover. Right. It says the Passover of the Jews was near. Okay, this was a major holiday that, of course, celebrates the Hebrew people's liberation from slavery in Egypt. This is what the story we read in the book of Exodus, if we were to flip back to the Old Testament. And this is what, here's your fancy theological word for today, if you want to sound impressive. This is the foundational narrative of the Jewish people, which is a big fancy way of saying that this is the story that more than any other shapes the way that they view themselves. This is the story that tells them who they are. It is their foundational narrative. And so the Jewish people, they see themselves as the Passover people. We are the people who God led out of slavery in Egypt. And in John's gospel, John mentions this holiday three separate times. The first time is on this celebration of Passover when Jesus is cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. The second time that John, in his gospel, mentions the Passover is at the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, just like the manna that Moses fed the people with in the wilderness, so I am the bread that came from heaven. And the third time that Jesus, or that John mentions the Passover, anybody want to venture a guess? Dorothy, you have a guess? Right, that's the holiday where they put the lamb's blood over there. We're going to talk about that in a second. But does anybody want to venture a guess as to when the third and final time that John mentions the Passover is? The passion narrative. Right, yeah, the passion of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's where John spends the most time at Passover, is telling the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But he mentions it these two other times, and an interesting little tidbit here. Each other time that Passover is mentioned, Jesus talks about, he predicts his death and his resurrection as it's coming up. And so do you think John is trying to tell us something by mentioning the Passover these three times, and every single time he mentions something about Jesus' death and resurrection? Yeah, he is. He is trying to tell us something. John is trying to connect these ideas of Easter and Passover in our mind. Just as the Passover is what we call the foundational narrative, or the story that told the Jewish people who they were. Just as the Jews saw themselves as Passover people, Christians have a foundational narrative too. And for us, it is the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are the Easter people, just as our Jewish neighbors are the Passover people. And so John's reason for setting this cleansing of the temple at Passover in the temple is because, again, he wants to connect it to the center of what it means to be a Christian. And so what is that? What does it mean then to be a Christian? Well, I think John would say, first of all, it has to do with access to God and inclusion in the covenant community, or inclusion in the chosen people. Now, the temple, as we know, was the center of worship, right? It's the most important religious building for Jewish people in that day. And there was a particular activity that happened there a lot. Does anybody want to guess what it is? Sacrifices, right. At that point in time, Judaism was a religion that centered a lot of its practice on the sacrifice of animals. And lots of animals were being brought into the temple because they were going to be used for a part of a ritual sacrifice, which also, by the way, served as the primary food source for the priests. So it was sort of an economic system there too, because that's how they ate. And as someone who gets a salary from a church, I appreciate being able to eat too. And so all of these animals, they were sacrificed. And here on Passover, there was an especially important sacrifice that happened of an animal. And Dorothy, you mentioned the blood that went over the door. Do you remember the animal that was sacrificed to put the blood? A lamb. Right. This was a very important sacrifice, because this is a hint back to that story of the Exodus, where a lamb was sacrificed and the blood spread over the door. And this was a sign for the angel of death to then pass over, hint, that's where the holiday comes from, pass over the house of the Hebrews. And it was a sign, the people in this house are Jewish, and so that they are meant to live. They are meant to go on living. And this sacrifice of the lamb was key in that. Now, we're reading John's gospel today, right? And we read that a few weeks ago, that John, when he meets Jesus for the first time, he calls him a particular name. And it's a name that we read in John chapter 1, and we say this similar phrase right before we take communion every Sunday. And do you know what that name that John has for Jesus is? Lamb of God. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And here we are at Passover, when we would traditionally sacrifice a lamb. And here is the Lamb of God going into the temple, and he's driving out what? All of the other animals. And he says, take these things out of here. Yeah, do you think there's a point that is trying to be made here? Do you get it? How the Lamb of God is pushing out all of these other lambs, all of these other animals to be sacrifices. Because what John is trying to do by telling the story in this way is that access to God is achieved not through these rituals, not through the sacrifice and the blood of animals, but through this person, through Jesus Christ. This is where we gain access to God. And so Jesus, he's in the temple. He's in a sense replacing the animal sacrifices there, saying, I'm the Lamb of God, we don't need these other lambs. So, does that make Jesus anti-temple? Is he somehow opposed to the existence of the temple itself? What do you think?
No,
you're right, he is not. As it says here in the reading that we read, his disciples remembered, Zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quote from Psalm 69, by the way. And it's this prediction that they're applying to Jesus then, the zeal for your house. This is zeal for the house of God. Jesus calls the temple his Father's house. And later on he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. So he's really passionate about the temple. He believes strongly in the temple. But what's going on here is that he's taking this definition of the word temple and this definition of the word sacrifice, and he's making it deeper and broader. He's coming with a very much bigger definition of this word sacrifice and this bigger idea of what it means to have access to God. It's a deeper and broader definition of the religious system that he has. And of course, when he talks about temple, he's not talking about this physical building that he was standing in. In the text, John says that Jesus was referring to something very specific. And do you remember what that was from the text? It says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Right, the temple of his body. When he said, tear down this temple and I will raise it after 3 days. So Jesus is here to raise the temple up. He's zealous for the temple. The temple is the house of his Father. But for him, it's not a building of stone. And access to his Father is not gained through bloody sacrifices. Access is gained through him. And the temple is his own body. And I think it's not that much of a stretch to extend that definition of the word body to include the body of Christ, which is another name for all of us, the church. That you want to know where the temple that Jesus is so zealous for, the house of his Father? It's right here. Not in this building, but in these people. I'm looking around right now. It's you. You are the temple that Jesus was so zealous for. So he's passionate about the temple. He's passionate about his Father's house. But not about a building. About a people. About a community that he was ready to die and rise for. So, let's bring this back then to Jesus coming into our church today. And let's go back to that mental image of Jesus coming in and, you know, hitting things and breaking all this new stuff that we have. This kind of shocking image, like, oh, whoa, Jesus, come on. Simmer down.
Take your medicine.
Yeah, take your medicine, Jesus, right. That's probably what somebody would say to him. If he was to come into our church today acting like he did, that's exactly what somebody would say. Like, hey, do we need to call somebody? Need a little help? You know, if he was to walk in here overturning tables in the same way that he did 2,000 years ago. And I think he'd be sending us a message that church is not about this building. That's not the reason why we're here. We're not here to maintain a building. We're also not here to maintain an institution or a denomination. We're not here to keep certain rituals going. We're not here to perfect our theological theories. We're not here to become moral examples to the rest of the world. We're not. Access to God and worshiping God is not about any of those things. Buildings, institutions, rituals, theology, morality. Jesus is saying to us, it's deeper than that. It's broader than that. Now, does that make Jesus anti-church? No. In the same way that he was not anti-temple, he's not anti-church. And I think he's not anti-fans or anti-exit signs or anti-thermostats either. It's not really about that at all. What Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to bring us back to the very center of what it means to be the church. And what it means to be the church as that community of God's beloved people. And what he's driving out from the midst of us, like those animals, he's driving out every other idea, every other thing that we would be tempted to depend on, everything else that we would be tempted to identify with. In the past couple weeks in Lent, we've been talking about identifying with what we have, what we do, and what we are. And Jesus is saying, none of those things defines you. It's who you are, and who you are as God's beloved child. And it's all of you together as God's beloved family, this community. And I think we know that if we read our church history, that churches, even our church, needs cleansing from time to time. Does it not? It does. I mean, this is part of what it means to be in the Reformed tradition of churches. We have a slogan that gets repeated. It's in Latin, so here's some more fancy theological terms. It's Ecclesia Reforma Semper Reformanda. The church reformed and always being reformed. So, this idea of reformation, of being, of cleansing the temple, it's an ongoing process that happens day in and day out as a part of who we are as a church. Back, way, way back in the 4th century, there was a person, an emperor by the name of Constantine. And he was the first Christian emperor of Rome, which in some ways was a really good thing because he legalized Christianity and he stopped the persecution of Christians. And, you know, that's something that we, of course, appreciate. But at the same time, as he did that, suddenly all of this power and all of this money starts flooding into the church. And of all the things that Jesus came to die for, do you think it was the lots of power and money that he wanted us to have? No, it's not about that. And there were groups of people around that time in the 4th century who came to realize, wait a minute, okay, it's good that we're not being martyred anymore, but we are getting a little drunk on power and drunk on money here, and this is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so there were groups of people, either as individuals or communities, that would move out into the wilderness, move out into the desert, and they became known as the Desert Mothers and the Desert Fathers. And this is actually where our monks and nuns come from, is this first movement of people, because they said, all right, we need to get back to connecting with what it was that Jesus really taught us about, with what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me, with what Jesus said when he said, take your possessions and give to the poor. We're going to live without possessions. We're going to go live out in the desert and live very simply, close to the earth, close to God, close to one another. And we're going to see what it really means to become a disciple of Jesus. That was kind of a cleansing of the temple for that time. There was another cleansing of the temple that happens a little over 1,000 years after that. This is one that's affected us very much in this room. That's the Protestant Reformation. When you had Martin Luther and John Calvin and others like Menno Simons and Thomas Cranmer, who started this movement of taking this very complex, superstitious, medieval system of theology and rituals and really anchoring it once again in the scriptures and really connecting people with the Bible as the source of faith and saying, hey, everyone has both the right and the responsibility to read the Bible for themselves, to connect with that root again of what it means to be a Christian. And that, of course, is where the Presbyterian Church has its roots 500 years ago. And we're still continuing today. So that was another cleansing of the temple that needed to happen. And I think there's another one that's going on now. That we are here in a time, we're living in a time right now of another cleansing of the Christian temple, of the cleansing of the church, as it were. As I mentioned, when Constantine legalized Christianity in the 4th century, a lot of money and a lot of power came to be associated with the church. And this was a state of affairs that lasted up until very recently. It's just really been in the last half century or so that we've seen society become increasingly secular. And the church has been, the big word is disestablished. It's been removed from the center of society and placed out on the edge. All of that money, all of that power, and all of the popularity and people that we had are suddenly not here anymore. And you hear a lot of anxiety about this if you go and visit other churches and they say, well, why are our churches getting smaller? Gosh, I remember in the 50s we had these packed parking lots and everybody came to church whether they believed it or not. And it was just expected that you'd come to church. We should get back to that. And maybe, just maybe, if we had the right pastor or the right Sunday school program or the right style of worship, then maybe we could get back to that. Maybe we could be successful and powerful and rich again. But is that really what Christianity is about?
No,
it's not what it means to be a Christian. And I think that this, they call it the mainline decline, this shrinking of the churches in the last half century, although it is scary, I think it's actually a good thing. Because what's happening is the church is going from being at the center of the mainstream and is now being placed out on the margins. And if we're out on the margins, that means that we're being placed with the people who live in the margins, the people whose voices have not been heard in society. The people from, whether it's people who live with mental illness, people who have been ostracized because of their race or their gender or their sexual orientation or for any other reason, for social class, for housing status, other kind of disease, other kind of anything that people like to exclude other people about. Maybe they're too tall, too short, I don't know. But wherever the margins are, that's where the church is now. The church of the last generation was at the center. The church of the next generation is going to be out on the edge. And I believe that North Church is one of those next generation kind of churches. We already occupy that space out of the margins, do we not? Especially these last 25 years, we have focused doing so much of our ministry with people who live with mental illness. We aren't big, and we aren't rich. We don't have flashy programs. We're a small community of people out on the edge of society. And in choosing to become a church that does ministry together with people who are mentally ill, we have also come to believe more fully and more deeply in the good news that Christ is alive.
Amen.
That God is love. And that we are loved and accepted as we are. No exceptions.
Amen.
That's what we've learned out here on the edge in these last 25 years. And I think it actually goes back a lot longer than that. Am I right? Everyone who comes to visit this church walks away inspired by this message that we preach, not just in words, but with our lives. And people tell me all the time about how different North is from other churches, and they believe so strongly in what we're doing here that when we faced a serious financial challenge last fall, our other churches came together and supported us like never before. Literally tens of thousands of dollars were poured into our church's ministry because they believe in what we're doing here. They weren't just doing it to be nice or because we're some pet charity project, but because they realize that we have something they need, that we are that next generation church. What we have here is the Father's house.
Amen.
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ, raised up by Christ himself. What we have here at North is a community founded on God's grace that meets us in the midst of our brokenness and our illness.
Amen.
And we have this grace not because we're perfect and not because we're better than other churches, but simply because anything else that we would have depended on has been driven out, just like Jesus drove all those other animals out of the temple. We have nothing here. Nothing but God and each other.
Amen.
But you know, according to Jesus, that's all you really need for a church.
Amen.
I love you, and God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it.
Amen.
Be blessed, and be a blessing.
Amen.
Let's stand together and pledge our allegiance to God and proclaim the faith of our baptism in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let me pause this recording.